Please turn back to Psalm 36. There you go, feel more central now. When I was at school, I remember I'm really kind of struggling to kind of remember the difference between a metaphor and a simile. Now, we're not going to go into a big kind of English grammar kind of lesson this evening, but we're going to be thinking a little bit about what a simile is and why they're so useful. And a simile basically is a comparison. Okay, it is saying that one thing or one person is like something else. And sometimes they can be particularly useful and helpful, rather than having just a kind of a big, long, lengthy description or explanation, just by saying, well, no, actually, it's just like this. Some similes, bad similes, can be very unhelpful. And I've got a brief list here of ones which I really hope are genuine. They're supposed to be genuine. Examples of similes in writing, so you can get the idea of what it's all about. So it's a few for you then. So John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met. Give it a moment, it'll get there. The thunder was ominous sounding, much like the sound of a thin sheet of metal being shaken backstage during the storm scene in a play. No, not getting these? Okay, I'll keep going. The little boat gently drifted across the pond exactly the way a bowling ball wouldn't. Ah, that's a better one. Okay, there we go. And I had to add this one in. I do apologise for this one. But her hair glistened in the rain like nose hair after a sneeze. Yeah, laugh at the horrible one at the end, isn't it? That's the thing, isn't it? Okay, so bad similes, okay, which don't actually really help you to understand what the writer is talking about. But a good simile can really help us in our communication and help us to understand things. And in Psalm 36, we have some great examples of similes that help us to understand something of the character and the nature of God. How do you understand what God is like? God who is from eternity to eternity. God who is over all things, who is outside time. How do we understand this amazing God? How do we know what he's like? Well, God communicates to us in ways and terms that we can understand. And the Bible is packed full of similes where it says, well, if you want to know what God is like, he is like this. And we see it in Psalm 36. And really, the center point of the psalm here, that in a sense all the rest of the psalm revolves around, is found in verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 36, we have these similes describing certain aspects of the character of God. So what does it say? Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. And what I really want us to do this evening is to focus on those four attributes of God. His love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice. And, you know, we could speak for hours on each one of those. But just to kind of look at the picture that Psalm 36 gives to us this evening, and what that picture says about his love and faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice. And then having looked at the character of God, we then going to look back in those first few verses at the character of the wicked and how does that relate to what God is like. And then in verses 7 to 12, the character of the righteous and how does that relate to what God is like. So that's kind of where we're going to be going this evening. So first of all then, we're going to see something of the love of God. And oh, it's not coming out too bad. Verse 5, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Now, you may or may not be aware that for the certainly for the Old Testament Jew, there's this idea of the heavens. There are kind of three types, in a sense, or three levels of the heavens. So, first of all, you look up and you see the skies. And that's kind of like the first heaven. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. Okay, so one idea of heavens to the Jewish mind was, well, it's the skies. You look up and what do you see? It's where the rain comes from. Then the second, in a sense, level of the heavens is, you know, out into space, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse from Jeremiah chapter 8. A verse of judgment, really, but speaking of the people who rejected God, they will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, Jeremiah says. But then there's also a third level of heavens as well. And this idea of the heavens in terms of where God dwells, the presence of God. Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks about being caught up to the third heaven. And it's not that he kind of goes beyond the sky and then kind of beyond the stars and just sort of zooms up in a spaceship out there into the universe, but he's caught up into the very presence of God. So for the person who was singing or reading Psalm 36 all those thousands of years ago, when they come to look at verse 5, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, what do they actually understand by that? Well, the love of God reaches beyond all knowledge and beyond all boundaries that we can possibly be aware of. It stretches out without limit, without end. That is what the love of God is like. You know, today, here we are in the 21st century, and we can see further out into the universe than ever before. And apparently, according to scientists, 90% of our universe is invisible to us. We only see a very small proportion out there of the stars. And I guess for many people, just thinking about just that, the size of the heavens can often make us feel very insignificant. A guy called Copernicus, who I'm sure got called Copernicus by his friends at school, but Copernicus, he wrote this. He says, the massive bulk of the earth does indeed shrink to insignificance in comparison with the size of the heavens. So even in the ancient world, there is this idea and concept that the heavens, they just reach beyond. And because of that, the earth feels so insignificant. And perhaps people can feel that way as well, insignificant when they look up at the stars in the sky. But Psalm 36 turns that whole idea on its head. Because Psalm 36 says, actually, when we look up and we see the stars and we look up into the heavens, rather we can think of the love of God that stretches beyond. Where do we get true and genuine significance as human beings? If we are just one little speck in a massive, massive universe, then yes, we are insignificant. But our significance comes from the love of God. 7 billion people or thereabouts on the planet. And God knows every single one by name. Even more amazing, he knows how many hairs are on the head of each person. Wonder how many hairs that would actually be. There's a thought for mathematicians to try and work out, isn't it? But that's how much God knows every single person on this earth. There is no insignificance. There is no one who is insignificant, because God is this God of love. So what do you think of on a clear night? It's, you know, we often get clouds, don't we? Or sort of, we get sort of, you know, light pollution, and sometimes it's really hard to kind of really look out and see the stars. Have you ever had that opportunity, you know, sort of sit on your back, lying your back on in a field and look up and just see just the breadth of the universe that we can see unfolding in front of you? And all those stars just, you know, sort of millions and millions of miles away. What do you think? Do you think of your insignificance? Or does it actually speak of how significant you are? Because the love of God reaches beyond the stars. It is greater than those millions of miles and those great distances. The love of God is greater than all things. This is our Creator. This is the God who made us. And because he made us, he loves us. The love of God that reaches to the heavens. It goes on. And this is really linked with love and God's faithfulness. Now, if we're going to be kind of, I guess, really literal about the psalm here, we think, well, hold on a second. God's love reaches to the heavens, but hey, his faithfulness, that only gets as far as the skies. And, God's love is a space rocket, and his faithfulness, that's more like a jumbo jet just going around in the atmosphere. But of course, Psalm 36 is poetry. We're not to be sort of so literal as that. God's faithfulness is as great as his love. And there's actually some sort of level of sort of parallelism here in the idea of heavens and skies. And of course, for the Jewish person here, and looking at this psalm, as they look up to the skies, what are the skies? There are no aeroplanes in those days. All they can do is look up to the skies, and it is this great untouchable expanse over their heads, unreachable to them. And so the idea, I think, here in this psalm, when it speaks about God's faithfulness, sort of reaching to the skies, it's a very similar idea to what he's speaking about in terms of the Lord's love reaching to the heavens. Again, it's untouchable. It's unreachable. It is just so great. So what is God's faithfulness? What does it mean? Wayne Grudem, has written a very good systematic theology. If you've got a few spare years, then read it. And he said this. He says, God's faithfulness means God will always do what he has said and will fulfill what he's promised. That's what it means for God to be faithful. He will always do what he has said, and he will always fulfill what he has promised. Kind of ties in really with the love of God. And we know, don't we, in our world, that love can be a very a fickle and changeable thing. People fall in and out of love. But when God says that he loves us, his faithfulness tells us that he's not suddenly going to change his mind at a later date. He's not going to withdraw his love from us. God's faithfulness says that when he commits himself to someone, he is committed forever. Told in the book of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And of course, the answer to those two rhetorical questions at the end there are, no, of course he doesn't. If God speaks and he says he will do something, he does. If he promises something, then he fulfills that promise. This is who our God is. And it's amazing, isn't it, when we think about the fact that God himself is the highest authority in all creation. He's over all creation. There is no one that God answers to. So when God commits himself to people, it's not because there is someone sort of looking over God's shoulder and saying to him, well, you've said you've done this, so make sure you do that. There's no one doing that. God is over all things, and yet he commits himself to be faithful to us. In fact, it is impossible for God to be unfaithful. It is impossible for God to say something and then not do it. And I think when I was last speaking here a few weeks ago, I sort of raised the question that someone had asked me about, you know, can God create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift? Some of you, if you were here, may remember that. And I didn't actually answer the question on that occasion, apart from saying this is a very stupid question, which is one answer. But actually, the other answer to it is very simply this, that there is no incompatibility between God being almighty and all-powerful and yet there being some things that God can't do. I mean, we may immediately kind of think, well, hold on a minute. Oh, yeah, we can't talk about God not being able to do things. But God cannot be unfaithful. He cannot, because it is against his character and his nature, and it is against his will. He cannot do it, and there is no incompatibility between those two things. Because the very definition of what it means to be almighty and all-powerful is found in God himself. And yet we know God cannot be unfaithful. He cannot sin because he is holy. God will never sin. We can say that with absolute certainty. And it is God who wills to commit himself to us. Even though we so often are unfaithful, he will always be faithful. And he will do what he's promised. I guess the reason a lot of people are very sceptical often about politicians and politics is that, you know, they run up to the general election and the manifesto comes out and many promises are made over that time. And eventually, you know, whatever party gets into power, then you start to compare, don't you? Well, the promises that were made with actually the reality of what's actually happening. And so often the two things don't match up. They're now in the position of power and in the position of authority, but now, well, actually, no, we're not going to fulfill that. We're not going to fulfill that. But that is not God. He is in the highest position of authority. No one tells him what to do. He answers to no one. And yet his will is that he will always be faithful to us. What he says he will do, what he promises, he will fulfill. God's love and God's faithfulness. Thirdly, as we look at these characteristics of God, God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Your righteousness, the psalmist says, is like the mighty mountains. The mighty mountains. Now, we could do a little word study in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, actually, as well, as to really the importance of mountains and sort of the number of times mountains come up in the Bible. You know, it's quite a lot. And the symbolism often of a mountain, well, it can often mean a place of power and authority. So we have Mount Zion. We have God's holy mountain, the place from where he reigns and has authority. But I think here, when there's this comparison between righteousness and these mighty mountains, I think the idea of the psalmist here is just the strength, the immovability of the mountains, just how strong and powerful and mighty they are. So when Jesus is teaching in the New Testament about the power of faith and saying, you know, if you have even the smallest amount of faith, what can you do? Well, you can do amazing things, you know, seemingly impossible things. What's the illustration that Jesus uses? Well, you could say to that mountain, get up and move over there. So in a sense, it's the most impossible thing that they could think of, to actually be able to move a mountain. Who can do that? Well, God's righteousness is just like a mighty mountain. If you ever climbed a mountain and just, you know, taken in just the grandeur of, you know, sort of standing maybe at the top and sort of looking down over everything else and just, you know, sort of knowing, you know, that there you are and being fairly confident the mountain isn't going to fall away beneath your feet, hopefully. Firm, mighty, strong, immovable. This is the comparison that is made with the righteousness of God. And God's righteousness basically means that God always does what is right and, in fact, is the very measure, the very standard of what is right. So again, in our world, morality, what is right, what is wrong, is not mountain-like at all. In fact, it's more like the sea, you know, sort of washing one way, washing the other way. It's not sturdy, it's not strong. Things change very, very quickly. But God's righteousness never changes. He, again, will always be righteous. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine a number of years ago now, where he just asked the question, said, could God ever turn evil? You know, could he ever suddenly, one morning suddenly think, actually, all this doing good stuff, don't like that anymore, I'm just going to suddenly become evil? But as I said before, God will never do that. Why? Because it is against his very nature and his character. He is righteous, and he is the standard by which all other righteousness is measured. Our morality may shift and change, but what God says goes and is always true. And we know that God will always do what is right, even when we don't fully understand what God is doing. Even when there are times in our life when we kind of, sometimes maybe turn to God and say, God, you know, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that to me? Why are you letting me go through this? One of the struggles and the challenges of the Christian life is to be able to say, actually, God, I know that even though I don't understand this, I know that you always do what is right, and therefore you must have a purpose in this. Abraham, many, many years before Psalm 36 was written, asked the rhetorical question, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And again, the answer to that question is, well, yes, he will. Why? Because he is righteousness. That is his character. That is his nature. And that brings us on then to our fourth picture of the attributes of God, which is God's justice. You can just about see that. It is meant to be underwater. because the simile here is your justice like the great deep. And there's sort of wonderful poetry here, isn't there? This concept, this idea of we've been taken up to the heavens to see just how great and amazing the love of God is. And now we go down to the depths of the deepest sea. Ah, well, this is God's justice. We can reach as high and higher and high as we can. And we will never be able to reach beyond the height of the love of God. And it's the same as we go down, plunging down into the depths of the sea as well. Even today for us, the depths of the sea are very much a mystery. We probably know more about the moon and the sun and some of the stars in the sky than we know about some of the deepest parts of our oceans. And certainly for the people at the time that Psalm 36 was written, the sea was a great place of mystery. What was really out there? What was down there, deep down beneath the surface? Who knows? Well, God's justice is described as being compared to being just like the great deep. There are no limits to the justice of God. And really, justice here is very much God's righteousness in action. Because God is always right and always doing what is morally correct, he is therefore able then to judge what is right and fair in any situation. So the quote that we heard from Abraham just a couple of minutes ago, God's justice naturally follows on from his righteousness. And again, we see many injustices in our world today. And, we've seen them over many years, some really serious ones. But there is no injustice with God. He will always do what is right, and he will always judge justly. So four brief pictures then, really. God's love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice. But what does that then actually mean for us? What does it mean for God's creation? As I said, we have these two ideas in Psalm 36. We've already had a look at the centre, the core of the psalm, in a sense. But then kind of branching out from that, we have two groups of people. We have the wicked in verses 1 to 4. And then we have the righteous in verses 7 to 12. And how do these characteristics of God relate to these two groups of people? Well, we're going to start by looking at the ways of the wicked. Verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 36. And it's a pretty depressing picture. Having gone from the heights of looking at the character of God, it's a pretty depressing picture looking at the life of the wicked. And the word sin there is mentioned on at least three occasions, or sort of variations as well thereof. And what do we see? We actually see here a great, in a sense, definition or description of what sin is really like. What is sin really? It is a rejection of the character of God. It's a rejection of God himself, but also a rejection of who he is. And so actually in these first few verses, what we see is a parallel really with verses 5 and 6. So we've seen these four characteristics of God. In the first four verses, we see the opposite of that. So whereas God's love reaches to the heavens, well, the wicked do not love, they think only of themselves. There's no fear of God before his eyes, verse 1. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. God is faithful, we read in verse 5. But in the mouth of the wicked there is deceit found. God is righteous, but what have the wicked done? He has ceased to be wise and to do good. God is just. What does the wicked do? On his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Here is a picture of sin. What does it do? It just rejects the wonder and the characteristics and the nature of God. And when we talk about sort of sin entering into the world, that's what we see right back in the beginning, right back in Genesis. After the fall, what does mankind do? He rejects God, says no to God and all he is. You see it very explicitly, actually, in Cain and Abel. So we know that Cain viciously murders his brother. So we think about those four characteristics of God that we've just seen. What do we see with Cain and Abel? Does Cain love his brother? Well, the fact of him killing him would suggest no. Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? Well, Cain says to Abel in that story, Abel, come out with me into the field. And then he kills him. Brother just thinks that was just an innocent walk out into a field, and all of a sudden things change. Is he righteous? Well, he commits murder. Is Cain just? Well, God says to Cain after the murder, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What's he crying out for? Well, he's crying out for justice, isn't he? There is no justice, no righteousness, no faithfulness, no love in Genesis chapter 4. And so as sinners come into the world straight away, we see these characteristics that mankind is meant to be living out in their day-to-day life because we are made in the image of God, and these attributes of God, these characteristics of God, are now not being seen in the lives of human beings. Of course, the image of God in man has not been totally destroyed. It's not totally gone. It is still there, but it has been spoiled. It has been ruined. One of the things I find quite interesting is the fact that we live very much now in a society that obviously really wants to kind of push God as far out to the margins as it's possible to do, to say, well, there is no God. He doesn't exist. We're not interested. We don't want to even hear any sort of religious talk in our nation anymore. And yet, at the same time, we still care about real love. We really care about people being trustworthy and doing the things they say they're going to do, being faithful to us. We care about morality and people doing the right things, and we care about justice. Why do we care about those things? Why are those things actually important in people's day-to-day lives? If we're just evolved from animals, we shouldn't really care about love and faithfulness and righteousness and justice. Those things should not bother us whatsoever. They shouldn't even be part of human experience. But the very fact that they are is because we've been made in the image of God. And although we have tried to kind of push God out, these characteristics, these attributes of God, they're still there in humanity. Sort of pushed down, broken, spoiled, but they are still there. And actually, our need for justice, our need for righteousness, our need for faithfulness and love is amazing evidence to the reality of the God of the Bible. Because where did they come from? They came from God himself. And so when people complain about injustice, as people often do, there's so much injustice in the world. Well, yes, there is. Why? Because the world needs God. Because his justice is the greatest justice there can ever be. And people sometimes complain about, the tremendous sort of dip in morality and just how some people are living. Well, yes, of course, because they need to know God's righteousness. And people complain and say, well, people these days are just so untrustworthy and they don't do the things they're going to say that they're going to do. And people are so unfaithful. Well, yes, because they need to know the God who is faithful. People do not seem to have real love and concern for one another. Well, no, they don't, because they need to know God. The world seems to be searching, doesn't it, for any solution that is possible for the problems and strife of this world, and just sort of missing the big picture and the only answer. If they really want a world full of justice and righteousness and faithfulness and love, then they need to go to the God who embodies all those things perfectly. And we will not see real justice and righteousness and faithfulness and love until people come and repent and come to know God for themselves. But we're not going to end this evening on a depressing note and kind of thinking and focusing on the wicked. But rather we're going to take some thoughts from verses 7 to 12. And we're going to think then about what about the righteous and the rewards of the righteous. So the psalm then really concludes then with the great benefit of those who walk in the way of the Lord. What does it mean to be righteous? Who are those in verse 10? It says, who are upright in heart. Well, the only way that we can be righteous is exactly the same way as the people in the Old Testament were able to be righteous, and that is by faith. And the people in the Old Testament didn't have a full and clear picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Hebrews 11 tells us that those who were righteous in the Old Testament were righteous by faith. Not anything they did themselves, it wasn't through their animal sacrifices, nothing about them in particular to get them right with God. It is through faith. And it is the same for us. And of course, we have the big picture of the Bible. We have more than Psalm 36 and more than the Old Testament. We have the Gospels and we have the rest of the New Testament showing us what it really means to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at these verses here in Psalm 36 and how it speaks about those who are upright in heart and just what God does for these people, this is what he does for us as believers, as disciples, as followers. And all I want to do just as we finish is just to kind of just pick out some choice phrases here from Psalm 36. So look at verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love? We thought about God's love reaching to the heavens. What does God's love look like in practice? Well, it is unfailing. It never fails. And it is beyond all possible value. You know, lots of things in our world are said to be priceless. Antiques. You know, MasterCard adverts will tell us there are certain things in life which are priceless, that are beyond value, that cannot be replaced. But there is only really one thing that is genuinely priceless. And that surely is the love of God. Question this evening is this: do we really know that? Do we really know that? In our heads, yes, we know God is love. We've had a picture painted for us of God's love reaching to the heavens. But do we really value the love of God beyond anything else? You know, the fact of the matter is that if we know that God loves us, actually, you know, we don't need anything else. We don't need anything else. But the great thing is that because of God's love, he doesn't just give us what we need, but he gives us abundantly more as well. So following on down from verse 7, both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. See what God does? God doesn't just give us the things that we need, but he gives us more. There's the promise in verse 7, they will find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Refuge, place of safety. What are you looking ahead to this week? We've already had our this time tomorrow slot from Pat and Coralie. And each one of us could think right now, what are we going to be doing this time tomorrow? Or tomorrow morning? Or the day after? What does this week hold for us? And sometimes in life, we don't feel safe in a sense. We have great uncertainty around us. We don't know what's going to happen. We have worries, we have concerns, we have cares, we have burdens. But Psalm 36 says that in those times, the times when we feel vulnerable, the times that we feel weak and unsure, then we find refuge with God. He himself is a place of safety for us. He cares for us. He loves us. And we can go to him. And into verse 8 then. They feast in the abundance of your house. Drink from the river of delights. It's a wonderful picture again, isn't it? And that's more of a metaphor if we're going to go back to our English grammar rather than a simile. But they feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. What do we need? We need to know that God is an abundant God who pours out blessing after blessing upon us. The sad thing is that so often we do not recognize those times actually when God is blessing us. Sometimes just as we're going through life, It is so easy for us to take the things that God gives to us for granted. The psalmist doesn't do that. Because he gives us this glorious picture. Delight, fountain of life. In your light, we see light. These are kind of these really sort of big ideas. Are we grateful for God's amazing abundance towards us? Look at your life. Yes, there are times when we do really struggle. And probably for most of us, we can say, actually, God abundantly blesses us day after day. Do we recognize that? Do we acknowledge that in our prayers, in our worship to him? And then finally, just in those final verses, 10 to 12, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, and not able to rise. And so right at the end, kind of hearkening back to those first few verses in Psalm 36, where this picture has been painted as to just what our world is like, the behavior of the wicked, the sinfulness of the wicked, going through life, rejecting God, but then right at the end, verse 12, but they will lie fallen, they will be thrown down, not able to rise. God's justice taking place. And so when the church of Christ is persecuted in this world, when we are persecuted, if we feel able to apply that word to ourselves, knowing what goes on in the wider nations around us, but when we struggle because of people's reaction to us as Christians, how people speak to us, how people treat us, we know that God's justice says that if they live the rest of their lives rejecting him, Psalm 36 says they will be thrown down and they will not be able to rise. There's not anything for us to kind of glory in or to be happy about in a sense. But rather we know that there will be justice. Justice will be done. Because God is this God of justice. His justice like the great deep. But for us, we can know the certainty of eternal life. Why? Because of the cross. And at the cross, we see all those four characteristics in verses 5 and 6 displayed for us. Love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. We see them all there as Jesus hangs on the cross. We only receive forgiveness ourselves because God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die for us. We only can know forgiveness and know God because he is faithful. And his promise that he made to send a saviour, he kept, he fulfilled it as Jesus died on the cross. On the cross, we see God's righteousness, the righteous Son of God who never did anything wrong. And we also see God's justice. Sin must be punished, and it is punished in the Lord Jesus at the cross. So all those benefits of verses 7 to 12 are those that we receive through the Lord Jesus Christ, coming via the cross to him, trusting in Jesus for what he has done for us. And my challenge for you this evening is firstly this: do we reflect those characteristics of God in our lives? Do people see something of what God is like through how we live? Our love won't reach to the heavens. Our righteousness will probably not be like mighty mountains, and our justice may not be like the deep. But do people see something, just something, of what God is like in our lives? And also, do we know, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, of God's abundant love and goodness to us? Do we know that when times are difficult and we struggle, that we always have a place of safety? We have him who protects us in the shadow of his wings. When we know those things, when we really believe them, then we will have confidence to live for him, to live the life. And we thought this morning about Jim Elliot and what he gave up for God. And he was someone who knew God as his refuge and as his strength. He was someone who knew that God was always there with him, no matter what. Do you know that as well this evening? And if you do, what a difference that will make to your walk with him. Let's bow our heads and pray together. What a wonderful God you are, Heavenly Father. Your love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice are beyond measure. Father, we thank you that you've committed yourself to us. You are faithful to us. Once you have us in your hands, you never let us go, and no one can pull us from you. Father, we pray that you will help us in the light of this psalm to live lives that reflect your glorious character. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close by singing a song of God's faithfulness. Lord, I come before your throne of grace, and we'll stand and sing this together.